series. A few years ago, I don't remember when, and I don't remember who was in it, who was talking about this, but I remember distinctly being in a group of people, and one of the people said, one of the things that happens is that Easter sneaks up on us. It's like all of a sudden it's Easter. And I started thinking about that. I thought, man, what a bad thing that my life is such, because I could totally relate. What a bad thing that my life is such that Easter sneaks up on me. And we talked about this at elders, and the elders agreed. They go, yeah, like some years it feels like Easter just comes out of nowhere. And so what we decided from that point forward, most years, what we're going to do is whatever series we're in, we're going to pause it, and we're going to talk on Palm Sunday. We're going to start talking about Easter, and that's what we're going to do today. And so then that's, yeah, so this week, Palm Sunday, Easter, or Good Friday, that will be Cole, and he'll be leading us in communion. We're all here, so come early and scooch in. Enderby will be joining us on Good Friday because they don't have long story short, the space is being rented out for Good Friday. And then we'll have Easter Sunday here, okay? And that's where we're going. When I was reading through my notes this morning, it dawned on me that what I've inadvertently done is I've written part one of a two-part sermon. And so it's going to feel like there's these dangling, if we're degenerous, let's call them cliffhangers. There's going to be these dangling threads that it looks like I haven't tied up. And what I've done is inadvertently, hopefully we'll tie those up on Easter Sunday, okay? So, yeah. Come then if you want to know how this sermon ends. What we're trying to do is Easter is too important to have it sneak up on us. So our goal today is to see why we should not let Easter sneak up on us. If today we leave here and we think, I don't want Easter to sneak up on me, then we have succeeded in what we're trying to cover today, okay? So let's pray, and then we will get started in part one. Holy, good Creator God, all-knowing God, perfectly sufficient God, self-sufficient God, eternal, outside of time. We could go on and on worshiping you, praising you, listing your attributes, listing the goodness of who you are, talking about your kindness, your goodness, that you're compassionate, that you're full of mercy. Father, all days, any day, all time, we should be worshiping you, magnifying you. But I pray, Father, for us here as we are on the cusp of Holy Week, that we would truly stop and reflect on what it means when we call you God, what it means when we call you Father, when we say in Christ's name what it means, when we call for the Holy Spirit, what do we mean? Our biggest thoughts about you are still far too small. Part of that, Father, is because we're so easily distracted. We're so easily taken with how things impact us. Are we comfortable? Is it too cold, too warm? Is the seat soft enough, firm enough? Hey, what are we doing this afternoon? What's for lunch? We're so easily distracted of the things of God. And yes, Father, sometimes we're just distracted by other things that aren't inherently bad. But you know our hearts, Father. You know that we're also distracted by pettiness, smallness, selfishness, our own sin, the sins we're harboring. Father, we pray that you'd forgive us. We pray that you'd send your Holy Spirit first to convict us, and then to stir in our hearts a love for you that grows so that the distractions of this world are truly just set aside. Father, we have so much to thank you for. Here on the start of Holy Week, Father, we want to thank you that you saw our helpless estate, that you saw that our sins are many, and we rejoice that your mercy is more, that you would send your Son so that through his sinless life, his perfect life, and then his atoning death on the cross, that we could be reconciled to you. Thank you, Father. Father, as we gather together and then eventually as we go about our own ways, There's hurts in this room. There's hurts in the Enderby Church as well, Father. We know of people who are struggling with health. We know of people who aren't here today because their health is such. We know that there's relational strains. We know that there's frustrations. We know that there's people who are just questioning. And we pray for that, Father. We pray that you would comfort the sick. We pray what makes the most sense to us is that you would heal them. We pray that that would happen. We pray for your miraculous works. We know you still move miraculously. And we just pray, Father, that your hand would be upon us. We pray that as we look at your word today, that you would truly stir in our hearts a growing affection for you, an affection that doesn't plateau out. Father, search the corners of our heart. Have the Holy Spirit examine us and convict us. Thank you, Father. That is grace. In your name, amen. You know, sometimes, thinking about Easter, sometimes we forget that Easter actually starts at the very beginning. I know that sounds ridiculous. The story starts at the beginning, but that is the case with Easter. And I actually think that sometimes we forget that. So that's what we're doing today, is we're going to go all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2, and we'll be spending a good portion of our time there. So Genesis 2 is where we're going to start. Genesis 2, that's page 2 if you're using the blue pew Bible in front of you, the blue, thin blue ESV, page 2, and we're in Genesis 2, and we're going to start at verse 5. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Then jump down to verse 15, Genesis 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. What we see here is something that we sometimes overlook. Adam was actually made outside of the garden, and then he was brought into the garden. The garden was central to where God met with Adam and Eve. The garden was where the presence of God dwelt on the earth. There are temple-like characteristics that we read here. There's temple-like characteristics in that this is God's dwelling place on earth, the garden. And we can easily miss this great theme of garden that runs throughout the entire Bible, throughout all of Scripture. And so we need to sort of put this in our back pocket. Adam was made outside of the garden. God, the creature, the humans are the only creature where God breathed life into them. He's made outside the garden, and then he's brought into the garden. Let's turn back to Genesis 1. Page 1 in your pew Bible, Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the seas and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. We want to see two things from this section. The first one is this, that Adam and Eve are created in the image of God. Both as men and women, they are created in the image of God. They equally share in the image of God. We talked about that a little bit last week. A few of you asked me when we did our Genesis series earlier in the year, a few of you asked me, what exactly does it mean to be in the image of God? And what we see here from Genesis is that Adam and Eve, men and women, are made in the image of God. So there's that component where it's they're the pinnacle of creation. Adam and Eve, you and me, all people, not just Christ followers, but all people are in the image of God. We are image bearers. We are to represent God to his creation. That's part of what it means to be in the image of God. We are God's representatives to creation. We are to be his ambassadors. If you've been reading along in Kevin DeYoung's book, Daily Doctrine, you know that he talks about the image of God and has some useful categories. One of the things that Kevin DeYoung talks about is that we bear the image of God in our structural aspects. What DeYoung means by that is that this, as image bearers, we have qualities that other creatures don't have. We have qualities beyond the rest of creation. Examples of this is our capacity for intelligence, our rationality, our morality, our knowledge of beauty, and our ability to worship. Other lists would include love, an understanding of love, what liberty means, what equality means, justice. That's one of the attributes of God, is justice. We sometimes have trouble seeing the distinction between us as people and other animals, other creatures. And part of the problem is that we project onto other creatures, we personify them. We give them attributes that are actually just as us as people have, that other creatures don't have. Okay, so for instance, your dog may be very fond of you, but your dog doesn't love you. Okay, I hate to be the breaker of that news if you thought otherwise. Your dog is not capable of processing the emotion of love. It just seems like love to us. We want to think that our dog loves us, but I can assure you, your dog does not love you. I can also assure you that your cat does not love you, but that goes without saying. Other people have structural aspects. We are to bring these qualities to bear on creation, especially as Christ followers. We are to show what worship looks like. We are to be those who care about justice, justice for all of creation. We are the ones who, as image bearers, are to understand morality. It's written on our hearts. We are to be God's ambassadors. We are to represent who God is to all of creation. That's what it means to be an image bearer. We have responsibilities. The second thing that we see from here, and this pertains to Adam and Eve, and it's to be a template for us as well. Adam and Eve were given responsibilities. We read that when we looked at Genesis 2, verse 15, that they were in the garden, and they were to work it and keep it. So gardening, as we've talked about before, in Genesis 1 and 2, it's more than just tending to your plot of land. We're called to be gardeners, whether we actually ever get our hands dirty from the soil. We're to be ambassadors of who God is. So back in Genesis 1, verse 28, we read that Adam and Eve were given jobs, and God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the seas, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Here's what we need to process. Adam and Eve are in the garden, and they were given jobs to do. They had work. And they were to be fruitful and multiply. They were to have kids. They were to raise kids. Their kids were to raise kids. And they were to fill the earth. That's the first thing they were given to do. And as they were filling it, they were to subdue it. So Adam's been made, and he's outside of the garden, and he's put in the garden. And his job now is to continue to push out the garden, to subdue the earth around it, to enlarge the garden, to enlarge God's presence on earth. They are to be expanding it. They are to let all of creation know that it is God's. And as they subdued it, they were to be God's ambassadors for God's creation. When in ancient Near Eastern times, when kings would take over other territories, when they would go to battle and they would defeat the enemy, they would put statues of the king up in that new area, that new territory. And it was to indicate that that territory now belonged to the king. We, as in the image of God, are to be similar that way. We are supposed to be proclaiming who God is as we go about. We are the walking, talking indicators that all of this belongs to God. We are image bearers. They were gardeners. They were to expand the garden by making God known. We're to be gardeners. We're to expand the kingdom of God by making God known. Do you think about being in the image of God very often? It's one of those things that if we don't make ourselves think about it, we don't naturally get there very often. We are in the image of God. Some of our negative self-talk should be replaced with the self-talk knowing that we are in the image of God, that we are children of the King. If you are a Christ follower, you're not only in the image of God, you are a son or daughter of God. That's pretty significant. That should shake us in a good way. How are you doing with your fellow image bearers? Thank you, Gloria. We should really do that page next. Sorry about that, everyone. How are you doing with your fellow image bearers? Does knowing you are interacting with other image bearers impact your interactions with them? It should. As image bearers, how we interact with one another has a huge impact on our role as image bearers. Well, let me take another run at that. If you and I are ambassadors of God and we're to promote the image of God because we're made in the image of God, God cares how we interact with our fellow image bearers. God cares how we interact with those around us. In James 3, James is talking about the tongue and he says this, "With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God." As Christ followers, we're to model the everyday distinction that people are made in the image of God. We live in a time, like all times, where the enemy would have us call down, diminish our fellow image bearers. But as Christ followers, we are to model the everyday distinction that people are made in the image of God. And it should impact how we interact with our coworkers, how we interact with those around us. It should impact how we parent. Our little kids, no matter their age, are in the image of God. It should impact how we interact and pray for the people and the world around us. It's too easy, especially in North America right now in this political climate where we have a us and them mentality. The person who you disagree with the most is made in the image of God. The person you like the least is made in the image of God. The person who disagrees with you on every single social issue is made in the image of God. How we interact, how we pray for the people and the world around us should be positively impacted by the fact that both we and them are made in the image of God. Let's go back to Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve are in the garden. Everything is as it should be. Every time you watch a movie where it looks like they're going to live happily ever after, we should know they're not going to live happily ever after. They're broken, fallen people. It may have a happy ending, but wait. They're probably fighting before the credits are even done scrolling because we're fallen, broken people. If ever there was going to be and they lived happily ever after, it was Adam and Eve were the ones who had the chance. And they failed. They had unfettered access to God. But we know what happened. In Genesis 3, we see that Adam and Eve rebelled against God. We have the double whammo that we are tainted by Adam's sin and we willingly joined in the rebellion. We transgress against God's perfect, holy, just law. This cannot be overstated. The world has been tainted by its rebellion against God. Creation yearns for Christ to come again. But when we look around, we see the brokenness. We see the futility. We see the hardship. We see the heartbreak. Like Adam, we're still image bearers. And like Adam, we find ourselves outside of the garden. In Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve have rebelled against God, God comes down to the garden and he interacts with them. And here he's interacting with the serpent. Genesis 3, starting in verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." When we look back at verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And he shall bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel." We see a promise. Here, in the midst of everything going wrong, God in his kindness, God in his mercy, extends a promise to Adam and Eve. A redeemer. Someone to take us back to the garden. Adam rebels. We need someone to deliver us. And when we read through the Old Testament, we see over and over again this anticipation. Is it Noah with his reboot boat? No, it's not Noah. Is it Moses? He's taking us to the promised land. That's like a garden. No, it's not Moses. Is it David? A man after God's own heart? No, it's not David. David's flawed and broken like the rest of us. Is it one of the prophets? No. And we could go on and on. We see throughout the Old Testament this anticipation. God's going to make this right. And we keep seeing that someone rises up, but they're fallen and broken. They're like us. They're not able to be a savior. They need a savior, a promised Messiah. Who can it be? And then Jesus is born as a human baby. Have you ever wondered why Jesus had to be a person? Have you ever wondered why? Hear me out on this. Okay, so this is not me being silly or irreverent. I need to make sure that that's clear to you guys, that this is not me being silly or irreverent. But have you ever wondered why Jesus had to be a person? The Old Testament sacrificial system required animal blood. Why couldn't Jesus have just been like a talking ram or a god bull? Would that not have fulfilled it? As part of my devotions this year, I'm reading through a book that is working through the Heidelberg Catechism. And question 16 of the Catechism reads this: why must the mediator be a true and righteous man? So obviously we're not the first people to wonder that. Why must the mediator be a true and righteous man? And this is the answer that they give. God's justice demands that human nature, which has sinned, must pay for sin. But a sinful human could never pay for others. What it's saying is that because we as people have rebelled against God, we need a person to pay for that rebellion. And it can't be any of us. I can't even cover my own debt, let alone yours. And you can't cover your debt. We've talked about this before. We are all in one big boat and we're hooped. We cannot pay for what we need. We've done this before. We've talked about people. You guys know this. You're bored of this. I know you are. Sorry, but it's the only thing that I keep coming back to. Serial killer Willie Picton's been to my house. Thank you, Caleb Hunter. That will be missed. Every time I bring up Willie Picton from now on, there has to be a gasp, okay? So he's been to my house, and I think about this because I can lapse. And you can lapse into thinking, I'm not that bad. I'm not that bad. I probably, you know, I'm not perfect, but I'm no Willie Picton. And yet, I am so much closer to Willie Picton. We're probably sitting beside each other on this boat. Jesus is nowhere even remotely on this boat. And I want to think somehow I have righteousness. No, I don't. I am in desperate, desperate need. You are in desperate, desperate need. And so then when Christ is born, he's born of human because that's what is needed for us to be saved. He must be truly human because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should pay for sin. An image bearer rebelled. Only an image bearer can atone for that rebellion. But he must also be a righteous man because he is paying for the sins of others. We cannot pay for our own sins. We cannot pay for our own sins, let alone the sins of others. We need someone righteous. What we should conclude is that the rebellion of our first parents and our subsequent rebellion, that the transgressions are so great that it requires a better payment, an actual payment. Jesus not only has to share in our nature, but he also has to be able to identify with us. And that is why he has to be a man. In 1 Peter 3, we read this, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Friends, we are guilty of minimizing our guilt. We are the unrighteous, with a capital U. We are the unrighteous, and we're in desperate, desperate need. And when we come to Holy Week, that's something we need to be aware of. It's terrible news. We are in terrible, terrible need. But the good news is even better. And that's what we're anticipating as we build towards Easter. We are the unrighteous that Peter is talking about. And we are more unrighteous than we could ever imagine. Romans 5 tells us that we're the enemies of God. The enemies of God. We were, some of us may be, in desperate, desperate need. God's justice demands that human nature, which is sin, must pay for sin. That is the buildup to Holy Week. That's what we should be thinking about. That's what we should be meditating on. Our great, great need, and God's even greater love. Let's move to our takeaways. As we start Holy Week, really we only have one takeaway. Where are you in your relationship with God? Are you over here, still thinking you're good on your own? Friends, you're not. Please make this the day. If you're over here and you're thinking, I don't really need God, let's talk. Let's talk about God. Let's talk. I have all the time in the world this week if you want to talk about God and your relationship with him. Because we are, when we're here, we're blind to how desperate we need God. If the Holy Spirit is stirring in you at all, please don't let this week go by. Or you could be saying, I'm not sure what I believe. Again, please talk to me or the person you came with. The enemy wants you to think either that you do not need God or you're not so bad that God would ever want you. If you're that way, if you're thinking that way, please know two things. The amazing thing is that God fully knows you. The person who knows you best doesn't know the half of how bad we are. No one in this room, no one in this world knows me as well as my wife Gloria does. She doesn't even know the half of it. She's seen the jerk that I am, but she doesn't even know the half of it. That's true for all of us. God knows us completely. We're completely known by God. And the mind-boggling part of that is we're completely loved by God. He knows everything about you and he still wants you as his son or daughter. God fully knows you and he wants you to come to him. Or you could be somewhere in the middle and you're thinking, you know, I made a decision once and I do this sometimes. Christianity, it's only part of what I am. I'm a busy person. It's easy in our North American culture to call ourselves a Christian and just float along. C.S. Lewis has this great quote, "Christianity, if false, is of no importance, and if true, of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important." What Lewis is getting at is, if this is all just a silly, irrelevant myth, we're better off staying home on Sundays and watching football. But if it's true, then it should be our lives' work to give ourselves to this, to know God better than anything else we do, to be engaged in community with fellow Christ followers, the only thing it cannot be is moderately important. Friends, if you're here today in Christianity, if you're here today and Christianity is only moderately important, please talk to me or whoever you came with. Or you're here and you're growing in your relationship. Praise God. Make sure that you don't waste Holy Week. If you're growing in who in your relationship with who God is, then that's awesome. I celebrate with you. But don't waste Holy Week. Spend time reflecting and reading the Gospels and reflecting on what we learn. Look at your own depravity. Ask the Holy Spirit to search the corners of your heart so that we grow in our image bearer, anticipating what's to come. God's great love is in full display this week. God's great love is celebrated at communion, which we'll do on Friday, and celebrated again that Christ defeats evil, as we'll celebrate on Easter Sunday. Who? Christ, being fully man and fully God, gave his life so that we could be reconciled to God. Let's pray. Father God, send your Holy Spirit among your people. Send your Holy Spirit to encourage, to convict, to inspire, to bring along. Father, we thank you that you love us. My identity, the greatest thing I can claim is that I'm a child of yours, that I call you Father. Let that be true for all of us here today. And then let us be the image bearers who are ambassadors, that we're seeing the kingdom of God advanced. Not through political might, not through kings and governments, as Cole talked about 3 weeks ago, but because we are becoming like you, that we're growing in our image bearers, that we're the ambassadors of reconciliation, like we read in 2 Corinthians. That we are the ones who are your sons and daughters and telling others the good news. That your love for us is so great that you provided a means by which we could be reconciled to you. Thank you, Father. In your loving Son's name, amen.